Okay, we're moving along in our study here. We're moving to the second chapter of the confession. You should have a set of notes. There are notes. I know there are extras. Okay. And even though we're not necessarily moving chronologically through the confession, we are going to take chapter 2 next. Because I think it's just the logical sequence. It's the best way to do it. And I want to read, since these are short chapters, but crucial chapters, I want to read this to you. Let me read section 1 of chapter 2 of the London Baptist Confession of Faith. The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible without body, parts or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will, for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. Okay, now that's a mouthful. If you know, by the way, if you notice anything on your handouts, in what seems to be misspelled words, it's still using some of the old English spelling. All right, so it's not type of. Sometimes I've tried to correct them when I see them, but what you're seeing is not typos, but just using the 1689 spelling of some of the words. Okay, what this does, the first section of chapter 2 talks about the attributes of God. And one of the reasons that I decided to take it in this particular order, we did the scriptures first, and that's because the scriptures are the groundwork. It's the scriptures that teach us everything else. So unless we hold to the inerrancy, the infallibility, the unchangeableness of the Word of God, we could question everything that comes. But once we have that foundation that we believe that the Bible is the Word of God, that it is true in perfection, that it has everything that we need to know about God, about life and godliness, then we can approach all these other subjects. And we can't even begin to approach how we should live, salvation, even the lost condition of man. We can't even begin to look at those things until we understand who God is. Everything begins with God. And that's why, and again, the only reason that we have the Word of God before God, it's because the Word of God defines who God is and tells us about Him, so we really need to understand that first. But now we come to probably another of the most foundational issues that we need to come to grips with, if we are going to understand what the Scripture teaches us, what our obligations are, who we are, and all of those major questions, all begins with who God is. The whole universe is theocentric. That means that the whole universe is centered on God. It is not a man-centered, and it certainly is not an egocentric universe, although that's what most of us try to make it. Most of us try to make the universe about me. How do I feel? How am I treated? This is unfair. I don't like this. I don't like that. You know, if you listen to yourselves, all of us, and I'm saying all of us, have a tendency to do that. We make the whole world revolve around ourselves. Okay? And so the purpose of this little study, first and foremost, is to get us to start thinking in terms of the reality. If you think that the sun rises and sets and on you, and that everything that happens is most importantly how it affects you, you're in for a sad awakening. The scripture tells us that all of us, in the whole scheme of things, if we were to be put on the scales would actually go up. We're less than nothing. And God is everything. There's that great song, you know, He is our all in all. And we need to take those words to heart. And so we start to begin by defining who God is, because unless we really come to grips with who God is, salvation, the lostness of man, sanctification, all these other principles which we strive for are really meaningless. So we're going to do a brief study in the attributes of God. I'm just going to reveal them so you can put them down, and then we'll talk about them. All right. What the confession does, and this goes through this outline goes through that first section of the confession in somewhat an order. It talks about His singularity. What we mean by that is we are not polytheists. We don't believe in many gods. The third section will deal with His triunity, and we'll get to that. But we believe in one true living God. Yes, He's going to be manifested in three different ways, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and there is an importance to that, but we need to understand that our doctrine is we are monotheists. We believe in one God and one God only. Okay? And this is crucial for us to understand, and the confession lays this out. And if you have, does everybody either have a copy of the confession in this form, or in the green book, or in the handout that I handed out? You need one or the other in this class. You really do. You have to have one or the other, not just the notes. We made copies so that, you know, we're making copies each week of this section, because you really need to be able to look at that. And what you should be doing with this is, you know, when the class is over throughout the week, is to go through the confession to make sure that you understand it. As to what it says. And the first couple of sentences have to do with the singularity of God, with His independence. In other words, what we believe about God is, one, that He is one God, and two, that He needs no other. God needed nothing. God did not create this world out of some need, inherent need that He had. There is some extremely poor theology out there that says that God took a risk. He took a chance when He created this world because He didn't know what was going to happen. But He needed fellowship. Now, you may think that's an overstatement. I'm telling you, there are theologies, quote, Christian, unquote, theologies that teach that. Our confession, reflecting what the Bible teaches, says that is absolutely false. God in the Trinity needed nothing. He was complete unto Himself, completely happy. He absolutely needed nothing. He did not have to create us. He did not have to create the universe. And we'll get into later on why He did it, because we're going to be looking at creation. That we're going to jump to chapter 4 after this. But we'll see that He is complete independent of Himself. Okay? The next one that you see is His incomprehensibility. That's a $5 word. Basically what it means is, if you say to yourself, you know, it's hard for me to understand God, that's good, because it's made to be that way. God is so great, so infinite, so wise, that there is no man who could ever come to understand God completely. What is necessary for us to understand is revealed to us. And how do we find that? In the Word of God. Whatever is necessary for us to know for life and godliness has been revealed. But see, and here's the thing, and this is where, you know, where you might get a little brain freeze. Okay? And that is that if you, as much as we know about this universe, I want you to understand something. Just think of the vastness of this universe. Think of the physical and scientific principles that come into play. Think about all the range of emotions that come into play. Think about the intricacies, the vastness and then the intricacies of everything. That doesn't scratch the surface of who God is. I'm going to throw some things out to you, and I'm not saying that these things are true. Would it be possible for God to create a whole other universe on completely different scientific principles with different beings that operated in ways completely different than what we do? That'd be hard to imagine, wouldn't it? Because we think of, we must have two arms and two legs because how else are we going to get around? And if, you see, we can't even scratch the surface of who God is. And that's, I'm just talking about some physical principles. Scary, huh? God is so vast, He's completely incomprehensible. We can't, this universe just barely scratches the surface of His wisdom, His knowledge, His power. This was child's play for Him. He spoke it into existence in 6 days. That's all. What is 6 days in the realm of an infinity? And that's all it took Him to create all of this. 6 days. Never broke a sweat. You start to get the idea of the incomprehensibility of God? There is so many things that there is no way that we can even come close to understanding who He is or what the vastness of the universe is out there. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, think about it for a minute. Think of even the people at the time of Christ. Could you imagine trying to explain to them that one day you'd be able to pick up a little device in the palm of your hand and talk to somebody around the world? I can pick up my cell phone, go like this, and I can talk to Christina in Ukraine. That quick. Try and explain that. I mean, to us it was hard to imagine because, you know, I grew up, you know, the telephone and, you know, but think, I mean, the old Dick Tracy comic books, he had his two-way wrist radio and that was deemed to be futuristic, you know. Now that's antique. But imagine from years ago trying to explain to them that there is a way that you can do that. They knew nothing about radio waves or radios or that. How would you explain it to them? They'd probably try to exorcise you. Exorcise, not exercise. Yeah, okay. All right. Then we see spirituality, okay? We see that God in and of Himself is a spirit. And of course, this isn't talking about Christ who became a man at the incarnation, but the essence of God is that God is a spirit. That's what the scripture tells us. So He, in that way, He is different from us. It talks about His infinity. That He is infinite in all of His attributes. Not just in one or two of them. His infinity is not, related to just you know, His wisdom or anything else, but it has to do with all of His attributes. In fact, that's something I should probably say. When we talk about the attributes of God, all of the attributes are always interrelated with the others. So if we talk about God's love, it's a holy love, it's a just love, it's an infinite love, it's an incomprehensible love. It's a singular love. It's an independent love. Do you see what I'm saying? Every attribute is interrelated with the others. So we're listing these, but that's almost doing God a disservice to list them as individual because they're not, because they're all interrelated. Okay? And so it's not like one piece of God is spiritual and one piece of him is independent. It's all together. This is describing his whole being. Did we look at the sovereignty of God? And the sovereignty of God, and it talks about the extent of his sovereignty, the rule of his sovereignty, and its goal. Okay? And we can see that in here, right in the confession itself, talking about that he does pretty much what he pleases. Not pretty much, he does what he pleases. He does what he pleases. The extent of his sovereignty is over all things. Its rule is over all things and all people. And his goal, all right, and we see that in the forgiving of iniquity, transgression and sin, the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. There's the goal of his sovereignty. As he is the Lord over all, there is a reason why he created us. And that's wound up in his the essence of his being as well. Okay? So any questions on these things so far? Okay, well let's go to the next one. And we're still continuing now just in this first part of the confession, and we see his love. We see that he is the most loving, gracious, merciful. God defines love. The only reason we know what love is because God has defined love for us to see himself as love. If God was not a loving God, we would not know what love is all about. Okay, do you follow that too? See, everything that we experience as his creation comes from God himself. And the danger that we have is that we pervert these good attributes that he has passed on to us as his creation, and we use them for our self-interest instead of glorifying him. We wind up loving things that we shouldn't love, doing things we shouldn't do, instead of reflecting on the fact that all of these things are gifts from God, and that means they come underneath his domain, underneath his sovereignty. And then we see justice. He positively is described as rewarding those who seek him, and negatively described as punishing the guilty. Okay? And again, we see that all throughout Scripture, there's always positive and negative. In the Ten Commandments we have, thou shalt not, but then there's always positive sides to all of the thou shalt nots. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. That's the positive side of all that thou shalt not have any other God before me. Thou shalt not worship idols. Why? Because you should be loving him with all your heart and soul. See, the Bible is not a negative book. It's a positive book. But sometimes it's important to describe in negative terms how you can violate the positive commands of Scripture. In fact, I want to state that very clearly. If you go through the Scripture, you will find that the negative only comes in when you have violated the positive. If everybody loved the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, there would be no need for the Ten Commandments. There wouldn't have to be thou shalt not. Okay, and there wouldn't be any punishment. Do you follow that? And that's what Christ sets right when he comes back. He now makes it possible for us to keep the law. That's exactly what we've been studying in Romans. Does that make sense? Okay? That's why, because you know one of my pet peeves is seeing Christianity defined in negative terms. That bothers the life out of me. I just want to start smacking people, you know, when I hear that. That's not what defines Christianity. Christianity is very positive. It's who we can be, who we should be, who we can become in Christ. It's not defined by, I can't do this, but now I can do this. I can do what I should be doing. I have the ability to do what I should be doing. I now have the ability to please God. Do you see the difference? And that's, you know, that's a grave danger within Christianity, is to always paint Christianity in terms of negative. I mean, yes, go ahead.
I was just going to add to that, in my own experience as a Christian, when I was on the negative side of the coin, and having gone down the track I went down, as far as I went down, when God opened my eyes and I saw the positive and saw that was the only thing that really made sense, that is when I experienced exactly what you're saying.
Mm-hmm.
The negatives, Christianity was no longer a matter of, oh, well, you can't do that. I saw the negatives to having done what you shouldn't have done.
Mm-hmm.
And the positives of living the Christian life being so much better and so much, well, the better thing to do.
Mm-hmm.
I guess that's what you're saying.
Yes, without a doubt. This is precisely why I think it's important that we look at the character of God here. We're looking at the attributes of God. We're looking at who God is. If we understand that He is the centerpiece of all humanity, of the whole universe, the whole reason for everything, that there is no meaning in life apart from Him, that the reason you were born was to serve Him, okay, then doing the right thing becomes of course I'm talking about once you're saved, I'm not talking about unsaved, becomes the desire of your heart. Why? Because that's the only thing that makes sense.
Right.
Because in one way, you could say that when you are looking at things the other way, you are out of sync with the entire universe. And that's where the Bible makes a distinction of the wisdom of men versus the wisdom of God. If you are seeking God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you are seeking to please Him, which is our ultimate goal, to glorify Him, okay? Then it only makes sense to do the things that the Bible would proscribe that we do, as opposed to defining in terms of, well, I can't do this, I can't do that. If you understand who you are in Christ and who you are before God, the question should be, why can't I do this? The question should be, why would you want to do that? Do you see the difference? You know, in fact, let me put it to you this way, and then I'll get to your question. Why would you want to take a nail, put your hand down, put a nail, and drive the nail into your hand? Anybody want to do that? But what, hey, this afternoon after service, we're going to go out to my house. I got a whole garage full of nails. Okay, it was a shed full of nails. I don't have a garage anymore. And we're going to start pounding nails through our palms. Anybody want to join me? Why not? It's not enjoyable. What's the point? Why in the world would you want to do that? You're hurting yourself. Okay. Why would you want to sin? Yeah, but is it beneficial for you? Why would you want to do it? You see, but here's the question. The wisdom of the world says, no, I want to do it. Why? Because it's enjoyable. But that wisdom is short-sighted,
right,
and they're only seeing the momentary pleasure, when in essence it's like pounding nails through your hands. Because in the long run, it's hurting. And so the question would be, not why can't I do that? Why would I want to? Why would I want to pound nails through my hand? Why would I want to sin? Why would I want to displease the one who created me, the one who loves me, the one who desires to have fellowship with me? Why would I not want to desire that? You see what I mean? Talking about, it may be a different perspective, but, and we don't understand that unless we understand who God is. Okay? Because we all have a tendency of starting to define the world as it revolves around us. Our personal experiences become tantamount instead of the creation of God. Okay? All right, let's move on to the next section, okay, which is defined, it's paragraph 2 of the confession, which is defined as the relations of God to His creatures. I'll just take those all off here too. Okay? And I'm going to read that section as well. Because, again, this is extremely important. Oh, and notice also that each one of these sections, there's little letters in there, and it's followed by all the scripture references. Now, obviously, we don't have time to look up all these scripture references, but that's what an exercise you should do on your own. Look up those scripture references so that you see that everything that is in the confession is coming from the scripture. All right, here's section two. God, having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and he hath most sovereign dominion over all creatures to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatsoever himself pleaseth. In his sight, all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men whatsoever worship, service, or obedience as creatures. They owe unto the Creator whatever he is further pleased to require of them. Wow, another mouthful. It's amazing how much they cram in such short portions. But look at what it says. This is now talking about, we've looked at the essence of who God is. Okay? Now we're looking at the relationship of God to his creatures. All right? He is self-sufficient. His self-sufficient independence from them. All right? We looked at his sovereign dominion over them, his absolute knowledge of them, his utter sanctity before them, his intrinsic claims upon them. Let's start. His self-sufficient independence from them. This just lays out what they began to say in the first paragraph, and that is that God doesn't need you. You know? We have a tendency of saying, you know, we look at somebody and we want them to be saved. And say, oh, they, you know, God could really use him. That, you know, there's a need for people like that in the kingdom of God. We should be careful how we say things like that. Can a person be useful in the kingdom of God? Of course. Does God need any one of us? Absolutely not. He has no need. Part of the glory of salvation is that he wants, that he desires a relationship with us, though he doesn't need us. That's the wonder. He sent his only begotten Son to die for us, that he might have a relationship with us. He had to do it. We couldn't do it. He could have just let, when Adam fell, he could have condemned Adam and Eve, caused them to die right then and there, destroyed the whole universe, and says, that's it. I've manifested all my glory. But he didn't. It's all grace. It's all mercy. It's all something he didn't have to do. Okay? And that's important that we understand that. He has complete independence from us. He derives nothing from us that he couldn't do for himself. Okay? Then we see his sovereign dominion over them. That, again, this was alluded to in the first paragraph. But he can do, and the confession says it very aptly, he can do whatever he pleases. He can do whatever he pleases. When a tragedy happens, and we all have, and this is especially true if a tragedy happens to a little child, we all go, oh, that's horrible, that's terrible, how could God allow that? Wait a minute, you need to understand something. God can do whatever he pleases. And how dare we? How dare we question what he does? He is all wise. He is infinite in every way. He defines what love is. Whatever he does is right. We're looking at things from a very limited perspective, from our humanness. And that's why it's important that we come to grips with understanding who God is. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we shouldn't grieve over a tragedy. We should. Okay? In fact, we're pretty much told to do that in Scripture. We ought to weep. We ought to mourn. What we're not allowed to do is question God. See, there's a difference. If something happens to one of my children, I'm going to weep. I'm going to mourn. I'm allowed to do that. I should do that. If I don't do that, something's wrong with me. But what I'm not allowed to do is say, how could you, God? No. Then I've crossed the line. Then I have crossed the line. Does that make sense? That's what the confession is stating. He has complete and sovereign dominion. He can do whatsoever he pleases. And the scripture tells us that whatever he pleases is right. See, we have a tendency to think, you know, well, if I could do whatever I pleased, you know, I could just hurt people and it wouldn't, you know. But that would be capricious. You know, it'd be my self-serving interest. Whatever God does is right. Whatever God pleases is right. Whatever he does is right. Okay? Go ahead.
Yeah, what happens is that I think when people read the Bible, you said that the Bible is not everything about good. It's true, but it's not all true. Not all.
Right.
So what happens is that the creature takes that information, and then what happens is they try to measure God by his own word.
Right.
Well, wait a minute, now that's capricious, and that's murder. But, you know, if you think about it clearly, one of the ways God's wrath is displayed, we don't want to think of it that way, but when a little child dies, okay, I mean, is not that child a sinner? And are not the wages of sin death? And so that is a reminder to us,
mm-hmm.
okay, and we don't judge him by that because he does all things well.
Right. Arbitrary, without real thought. In other words, just kind of doing what I please, on a whim.
Yeah.
On a whim.
Like a rampage.
Yeah, he doesn't do things on a whim. He doesn't do things needlessly. See, I mean, if I do something capriciously, that means that I feel like doing it, so I'm just going to do it. There's no real thought going behind it, no real reason for it. I just feel like doing it. God doesn't do things that way. When the scripture says he does what he pleases, what he pleases is always right because his pleasure is always tied up in his other attributes of absolute mercy, absolute love, absolute justice. You see, God is incapable of murder. God cannot possibly commit murder. When he takes a life, it is absolutely just. Even if that's the life of a small child. If God takes that life, it's absolutely just in what he's done. That's hard for us to understand. But if you understand all the doctrines, there's no such thing as an innocent child. I mean, that's what we've been through in Romans. Every child is born in sin, born worthy of death. Do you believe the doctrine? That's what the scripture teaches. Do you see what I mean? That's part of his incomprehensibility. This is where faith comes in. If you try to understand all there is about God, you will go out of your mind. You can't, because your brain isn't big enough. I don't care what your IQ is. And then if you try to construct your own idea based upon what you think is right, you're setting up a God before him. You see how all of these things, everything hangs together. You know, all of doctrine comes together. There's no independent. You know, when that would be the danger of a systematic theology is thinking that, okay, because I systematize it, now this means this over here. No, everything still hangs together. That's one of the reasons, I think, why God gave us the word in the way he did. It's all mixed together because you can't separate it. Everything is interrelated. And everything comes back to who he is, to his character. That's why they call it faith. We don't walk by sight. We walk by faith. Do you believe the word of God is true? If you believe the word of God is true, then believe it and accept it. And know. And what is this? What does it tell us about God? Everything he does is right, perfect. There's no sin in him. There's nothing capricious about him. There's nothing on a fancy. When it says he pleases, that pleasure is for all the right reasons. Okay? This is a foundational point in your sanctification, a very foundational point. We've actually gone over a little bit, so we'll stop there. We'll pick this up again next week. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, once again, we just want to thank you and praise you for your word, which clearly describes all these things to us. As we work through these issues in the confession, Father, we simply pray that you'd be pleased to open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts to the things that you have to say to us, that we might come to know you and love you more. Thank you for being the sovereign God. Thank you, Father, for being the one, the true, the living God. Help us just to bow in service to you and to give you glory in all that we do and say. We pray in